Let's begin. Let's start with prayer.
Our gracious Father in heaven, we come before you. We thank you for this night and the beautiful day. We have been privileged, your Father, to have our breath and our faculties to utilize for your glory in our everyday jobs and our interactions with people. We pray that we could be, as Paul had suggested to the brethren, that we would be an aroma of life towards those that are desiring to live spiritually, but to those that are seeking to continue in sin, that it would be an aroma of death, that they would recognize that their lives of unrighteousness will not lead them to you. We pray for our nation, our country at this time, and we know that it is a world that is darkening, and we pray, dear Father, that you will be with the leaders, and we pray that something could be said or done that will change their mind towards you and your will. And we pray, dear Father, for our local community here, where we live and who we interact with, and that the leaders of this community would make God-fearing decisions. We pray, dear Father, as we study tonight, that we would understand how important baptism is in regards to your plan of saving mankind, and that we would respect your plan, and that we would have a good knowledge of your word so that we can share that plan with others. And bless us this night in Jesus' name. Amen. So I thought this might be a good topic before we go into our gospel meeting this coming Sunday, talking about baptism. The error is that baptism is not necessary to be saved. So we're going to discuss that tonight. Before we do, why is it that you think that some people believe this view? Say again. The thief on the cross, okay? They assume that he was not baptized in order to be saved. And so when Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise," they say, "Aha, there's a guy that wasn't baptized to be saved." What's just a quick answer to that? They were under the old law. Christ had not yet died on the cross, and he had the ability to forgive sin while still alive. Then after the cross, his will goes into effect. For a testament is in effect when the death of the testator takes place. Why else do people believe this?
Baptism wasn't even introduced as a method of
Sure. I understand. Why else do people believe this? Yes, Mom. I think that's a real big one right there. That's right. That they would declare that would be work salvation. There's something that you are doing to earn your salvation. And yet the reality is that when I'm baptized or someone else is baptized, we didn't do anything to earn our salvation. It was the Lord that actually was doing the work upon our souls, wasn't he? That he was the one that was forgiving us. We were merely complying with his plan, with his will.
And there's some people that just anything that can make it all easy, they do.
Okay, right. It's a lot easier just to sit and just believe that you're saved and everything's okay than to actually do something and follow through with something. That's right. Mm-hmm. It's true. Okay, anybody else?
Their preacher told him it
wasn't necessary. That's right.
He must be wrong.
That's right. Respected leaders have said that it's just not the case, it's not needed, and so therefore I believe them. I believe them. And that's what often people will say. I've heard a number of folks
say that. And they even question it, because they read what they read and then they hear a different thought from their preacher and they scratch their head, puzzled. But how can someone they trust and respect so much be wrong? And so oftentimes they don't come out of that. Anybody else? All right. Well, you'll notice the first point there. It says that Christ clearly said that baptism was necessary. And let's look at Mark 16. Mark chapter 16. And someone read verse 15 and 16, if you would.
And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned."
Okay, so Christ clearly said here that the saved individual is one that both believed and was baptized. I mean, that word "and," we know it's a coordinating conjunction. It connects two equal thoughts. Believes and is baptized shall be saved. So really shouldn't be much debate about it. And yet there's a whole bunch of debate about it. Of course, you've heard me say before that individuals have created their own plans of salvation by just merely shuffling the words of Christ here in Mark 16 and verse 16. A Catholic would teach, "He who is baptized is saved and can later on believe," right? Because an infant can be baptized and then they're saved and then later on can go on to form belief. A Baptist would teach, "He who believes is saved and then can be baptized or not be baptized." And yet again, Christ here said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." One that's a Calvinist, a staunch Calvinist, would say, "One is saved, and they can later on believe and be baptized," right? Because they would say salvation is simply by God predestining one individual to salvation or damnation. But Jesus made it very simple for us to read and understand who could be saved. And John chapter 5, verse 24 is a parallel I put on the handout here. John 5, 24. Because the second part of that coordinating conjunction they want to exclude. And yet, in John 5, 24, I don't think they would do that. And the sentence structure is the same. There it says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life." So here's two aspects: hearing and then believing to have everlasting life. So if Mark 16, the baptism part, the second part could be taken out, then why not the second part here? Of course, they stand or fall together. They both are necessary in John 5, 24 and also in Mark 16 and verse 16. Have you ever heard anyone say before about Mark 16, 16 where it says the second part, 16b, "But he who does not believe will be condemned"? And then they say, "Well, it doesn't say and not baptized," right? Well, how would you respond to that? Doesn't say not baptized, right? He who believes will not be condemned.
If you don't believe, you're opening the book. You're not going to the next chapter.
That's right. That's right. It's absurd to think that if someone didn't believe, that they'll go on to repent, that they'll go on to be baptized. Of course not. The Lord knew that if you're not going to believe at step one, you're not going to go to step two or three or four. That's the end of it. I've heard preachers parallel before the concept of eating and digesting, right? If you eat, then you'll digest, but if you don't eat, right, you won't. And so the idea is that if you don't do one, you won't do the other. Jesus didn't have to say, "and is not baptized." Maybe you've heard someone say that Mark 16:16 is not a legitimate text to be used because there's doubt as to if it should even be in the Bible. Have you ever heard that before? I think it's in the Revised Standard that it's actually not in the Revised Standard Version. It's actually not just verse 16, but 9 through 20. And they make kind of an argument that some of the older manuscripts, the older Greek manuscripts, didn't have it in there. Now, there's a number of ways to answer that objection. One, doing some analysis of some of the early texts is a good way to answer that. But that's going to require some legwork outside of the Scriptures. I think there's ways that we can answer it from within the Scriptures. How might you do it? Hex.
Acts chapter 2. And just hear an apostle who had the authority of Christ say that you have to believe and be baptized to remove your sins. And that was the answer. So, I mean, there's other ways to get to that. You don't have to take one verse. The problem with many religious people is they try and take a verse and apply it to their thought process or their rule and make it stand for it. But because they do that, they can also deduct it and say, well, if this doesn't apply, then it doesn't apply anywhere.
Right.
The way normally we would do it is we'd say you have to take all of it into account. And so we can take repentance in this book and confession in that book and belief in another book and baptism in another book and all by six different writers all under the authority of the Holy Spirit and say, look, it takes all of those things. But if somebody is dishonest and wants to exclude something for their own purpose or gain or because they don't see the benefit of it, then yeah, you can just write something off and say, well, that doesn't apply. And that's why Martin Luther wanted to take James out,
Right.
same reasons.
Right, so very good. It's not the only verse we have that speaks about baptism being necessary. So that's one way to answer it. Another I might suggest is to just look at all the various, since Mark is just one account of the gospel narrative, we've got Matthew and we've got Luke and we've got John. You can put them all together and you can see that the Great Commission is there in certain kinds of words in each one of those accounts. So it stands to reason that Mark's account is also legitimate, doesn't contradict any of the other Great Commission accounts, and just adds additional information. Matthew speaks about baptism, and Matthew's account is not disputed at all.
You reference in John 5:24, it says, he who believes in the one who sent me has eternal life. Well, that didn't say baptism, but it does say you believe in the one who sent me.
Well, that John 5:24 obviously was a verse that affirms the necessity of faith, but also the necessity of hearing too, right? You've got to hear the word. And so it just doesn't come by osmosis, it doesn't come by a feeling, but also by hearing as well. And so it's taking all the passages about salvation. But tonight we're talking about baptism because that's the one that's really disregarded. Let's look at John 3. John 3 and verse 5. And someone, if you would, read that reference.
Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God.
Okay. So here the Lord talks about entering the kingdom of God. It takes two, again, water and Spirit. They might object to saying that being born of water is not baptism, but it's upon them. The burden of proof's on them to show that that's the case. Because after we look at all these references here that we're able to look at tonight, we'll see that clearly what the Lord had to be referring to was baptism and its necessity here affirmed to be born again. Let's look at Matthew 28. The necessity of it to become a disciple.
Matthew 28, Mm-hmm. There's that story about Nicodemus. I mean, he was making clear in that verse that it wasn't a physical birth.
Right.
So then it had to be a spiritual birth, but it was of water. Well, there wasn't a spiritual, another spiritual birth that was of water, other than baptism, which they would have already been familiar with from John's baptism, you know, as far as just the idea of it. But then when you think about
okay, you'll pick it up as we go along. Matthew 28:19-20, it says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." And so here, another account of the Great Commission and the Lord telling them to go forth and make disciples by baptizing them. Now, the next reference is Matthew 26:28, and we'll see why this is an important reference as we look at what the apostles taught about baptism. In Matthew 26:28, it says, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." So the Lord said His blood was necessary for the remission of sins. Now, this is the same Greek phrase that's found in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Acts 2, verse 38. And the reason why this is important is because our friends, when it comes to discussing Acts 2:38, want to say that baptism was because of the remission of sins. Not in order to the remission of sins, but because sins were already remitted. Well, if that's the case, then they've changed then the meaning of Matthew 26:28. The necessity of Jesus shed blood. So look at Acts 2:38 when he says, "Repent and let everyone be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." So Jesus' blood was shed in order to the remission of sins, and so too is baptism. It's the same phrase in the Greek, for the remission of sins. Max, did you have your thought back?
My thought was, when you read this is Jesus speaking to Nicodemus about what salvation would be, and that it was a new birth of water, not a physical birth. And I couldn't help but think about in Acts 8, where the Ethiopian eunuch is talking to Philip there, and it says he preached to him Jesus. Well, you know, we often just say, well, Jesus is everything, from the purpose of him coming to earth to bring salvation to the idea of salvation. He had to preach to him plan of salvation, what that meant. Well, Jesus preached the plan of salvation to Nicodemus, and it's likely that a story, if not that story, could have been relayed to the eunuch that prompted him to understand what Jesus' understanding of salvation was in that rebirth. And so then that's what got him to the point where, when they came to water, he said, "What enters me to be baptized?" was that understanding that Jesus required baptism, and not only a rebirth, but what it was. And he says, well, if you believe, you can. So then they went down to the water.
That's good. So paralleling that with the eunuch. That's right. That's good. That kind of gets to the next point here about the apostles taught that baptism is necessary. So Christ clearly taught it was. He gave this commission. They believed in it, and they taught it as well. As we read there in Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized. You'll notice verse 40 of Acts 2. It says, "With many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation." Then those that gladly received His word, what do? They come to the altar call and pray the sinner's prayer. I mean, that's often what takes place in churches today. But here it says very plainly, those that wanted to be saved from the perverse generation were baptized. And that day, 3,000 souls were added to them. So again, the connection to baptism and salvation. And we notice in verse 47, the Lord adds them to the church. Now, I have the next reference in chapter 3, verse 19, which has a very similar sentence structure as 2:38, which says, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." So, repent and be baptized of Acts 2:38. You have the same preacher now saying, "Repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." Things equal to the same thing are equal to each other. Right? just kind of a logical equation here, and that the point of conversion takes place at baptism. Is it necessary to be converted? Absolutely. The Lord said, unless you're converted as His little children, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 8. We'll look at even the reference that Pax had cited there of the eunuch. Acts chapter 8. We'll look at verse 13. It says, then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Back up to verse 12, it says, but when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. So you have here exactly what Mark 16:16 was talking about. People that believed, and the next were baptized. These are saved individuals. In Acts the 8th chapter, the story of the eunuch here. Verse 35 is the reference that Pax here mentioned, that Philip opened his mouth and beginning at the scripture preached Jesus to him. As they went down the road, they came to some water. The eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? This is a great reference because it shows that preaching Jesus includes preaching about baptism, how you get into Jesus, right? Didn't say that he preached baptism. He preached Jesus. Maybe he did use the lesson given to Nicodemus, being born of water and the Spirit. No one knows for sure. But we know that he did somehow reference baptism because the eunuch asks the question, what hinders me from being baptized? And so, verse 37, if you believe with all your heart, just like Jesus said, right? If you believe, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. So he asks, do you believe then? He says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now notice the reaction, verse 39. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. He didn't rejoice at the point of belief or faith. He rejoiced after his baptism. Comments or questions about the conversion of the eunuch or some of these other verses we've looked at? Nancy, did you? That's a good point. Right.
I think that's where we're really lacking. A lot of people, there's not fear.
Right.
That's the beginning of God.
That's right. Mm-hmm. That's very true.
Fear came upon every soul. And if they had that fear, they would stop halfway through with.
Right.
There
may be a number of reasons why we're not converting as many souls today, but I'm certain that could be one of them for sure in this society that is getting God out of it in every single facet that they can. And so they lose any reverence or fear of a higher being that created them.
Mm-hmm.
Very true. Very true. Sad but true. Let's look at Acts the 9th chapter now. Acts chapter 9, the conversion of Saul, where the Lord appears to him on the road to Damascus, and he tells him in verse 6, arise and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do. And so we know that Saul goes into the city, he's praying, and eventually Ananias comes to him in this moment, in this time. You read go a little bit further in verse 18, that it says immediately, there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight because Paul was blinded by the light on the road. And then he arose and was baptized. The first thing he does when he can see is get up and be baptized. And the reference I have on the handout is 22:16, where you actually get a audio clip, we might say, of the discussion between Ananias and Saul, where Ananias just asks him, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." You know, every time you see baptism and salvation, or baptism and remission of sins in the same verse, I think it's six times that it's done, that remission of sins always is after baptism and never before it. Which is what individuals teach today. That your sins are forgiven, point of faith, without baptism. The order has been flipped and reversed. Acts 10, 44 through 48. Here's some individuals that had received Holy Spirit baptism, and they spoke in other tongues. The apostles had not laid hands on them to pass on the gift of the Spirit. This just happened while Peter is preaching. And in verse 47, Peter says, "Can anyone forbid water, that these should not be baptized, who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Acts 16, 14 and 15. I'm kind of going quickly, but if you need to stop me, just go ahead and raise your hand and we'll do that. Acts 16, 14, here we see a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you've judged me faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And so she persuaded us. And so we see here a woman that heard. She heard the teaching of Paul, no doubt teaching about Jesus Christ, and she responded in baptism. And then 33 and 34, in regards to the jailer, he took them the same hour of the night after he heard the word and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. And when they had brought them in to his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. And so here it was said that he rejoiced again after his baptism. And that truly was the fullness of faith and belief, that having believed and done what God has asked him to do, he could rejoice. So, and there's still more verses in the book of Acts that we could look at, but that I think is enough to make the point that this was a main facet of the preaching of the apostles and early Christians. Preaching about Jesus, what he has done for individuals, and how to get into him to receive his atoning sacrifice and salvation from their sins. The next point is examining the epistles shows was baptism was necessary. So you've got Christ making that point, the apostles and their actions through the book of Acts, and now looking at the epistles, the very writings of the apostles, and seeing that indeed it was necessary. It was understood that way as they wrote to these other Christians that had been baptized into Christ, reminding them what they had done. Romans 6, 3 and 4 says, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." You've heard me say many times that the newness of life, that walk in a newness of life, happens after baptism and not before. They're buried into his death through baptism. And then we get a new life, not before them. Galatians 3, 26 and 27. I'll let someone else read this time. Okay, so, go ahead. Were you done? Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Good deal. All right, so, there were Son of God through faith, for as many of us were baptized. The consequence is that we're not a true Son of God through faith unless we have been baptized into Christ. Because then you've not really put him on. You know, someone might say, well, I've accepted Christ, but I've not been baptized into Him yet. Well, you may have an understanding of Christ and belief in Christ, but you've not received the benefits of being in Christ yet then. I mean, that's a parallel might be this. If I was standing outside and the weather was 15 degrees below zero, and I've got a coat and I'm holding it, I have a coat. So good to have a coat. Someone might walk by and say, well, sir, that coat doesn't do you any good until you put on the coat, right? You may have a coat, but if you're not actually going to put it on, you're not going to receive any of its benefits. So someone could say the same. I have Christ. I believe in Christ. But until we've put Him on, we're not receiving the benefits of being in Christ. Forgiveness of sins, all spiritual blessings that are in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 1:3. The ability to pray and to know that He acknowledges us as we ask in His name. All these are wonderful blessings. I put 2 Timothy 2:10 as a cross-reference to this here, where it reads, therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus. Where's salvation? It's in Christ Jesus. So if I want to receive the benefit of salvation, then I've got to be in Christ Jesus. I've got to put Him on so that I might be included in Him. Comments, questions?
It doesn't say Muhammad.
That's right. There's salvation in no other name. That's right. Ephesians 4:5 says there's one baptism. One baptism. Now, what I've done before in study is look at this reference, Ephesians 4, and look at all the ones. One body, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. And look at all the ones and ask which one is not essential. Which one can we remove from the list and say it's just not necessary? Because that's what they want to do with baptism, right? Everything in that list is essential, it is necessary, and it's all in its right place for our salvation. Now, the next reference is Ephesians 5:25 through 27, where here there's a reference, an allusion to how God purified the church. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her. Verse 26. That He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So here this church He wants to present without spot, without blemish. We are added to the church. Acts 2:47. And we're baptized into Christ. So there, verse 26 of Ephesians 5, there refers to the washing of water by the Word. The only way we learn of baptism is by the Word and by no other means. Yes?
1 Corinthians
12, are we all baptized? Yes. Perfect. That's a great parallel right there. Anybody else? Okay, Colossians 2, verse 12. Again, buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. Great verse here to show that this is not a work of man, not a devising of our own, or something where we've merited our salvation. It's a work of God. And we have faith in the working of God, what He has designed, what He has made. We believe that it will do exactly what He said it would do. It will save us as we're buried with Him in baptism. And then if someone would read 1 Peter 3:21. There's probably not a more clear verse in this other than maybe Mark 16:16, right? I've never had a good answer to this verse when I've used it in discussion. An antitype which now says, baptism, it saves us. It saves us. Now the word antitype is something that we don't really use very often in our modern day vernacular. And that's probably what causes some to put a little question mark in their head as we're talking about this verse. What is an antitype? The same thing? The antitype is the same thing, is the way Pax referred to it as, the same thing. Okay, or similar thing. It's a word that we don't use very often. There's a type and there's an antitype. And you might refer to like a typewriter. You know, when it smacks the page and then the arm lifts off, we don't use typewriters anymore, right? But you remember the old typewriter, the little punch, boom. All right? When it leaves the page, there's what it's typed, right? But you look at that hand, and the letter's backwards. It's the antitype. Right? It's similar to it. But when it hits the page, then you see, okay, now I see what that is. All right? Well, verse 20, he was talking about Noah and how his family was saved through water. That water lifted them up while the rest of the world was being destroyed. And he said, guess what? Peter says, there is something like that that saves you too. It's baptism. It's not that you're just getting wet. No one's saying that there's the power that's in the water. But it's the answer of a good conscience towards God. You're appealing to God through this working that He has done in baptism to save us. Faith in the working of God. The answer of a clean conscience. And we're able to find that when we're immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. All right. Yes, go ahead, Mom.
Can we also say the antitype is a real thing?
Right, yes. Yes, yes. Right.
Just like the Old Testament was a shadow, a type of real things to come.
Right. Very good. In fact, just drop down two or three bullet points below. I'm not going to probably have time to get to this, but I said that God was foreshadowing baptism. He was. 1 Peter 3:20 is an illustration that God even said that this was the real thing. It was leading to this. The other one is 1 Corinthians 10:1-5, where he talks about the Israelites going through the Red Sea. And they were covered with water on either side, and a cloud of water essentially above their head. They were immersed, he says, baptized into Moses. And Paul was using that as an illustration for Christians today, saying that just like they were immersed into Moses, so to speak, but then fell away, so too can Christians who are immersed into Christ Jesus, if they're not steadfast till the end, then also fall away and be removed as well. All right, so the next point was, even before Jesus Christ, God was paving the way through John the Baptist and others. And so it wasn't just like this all of a sudden popped up on the scene out of nowhere. Rather, John the Baptist was to set the tone and get things ready to make the way straight, as Isaiah said, for the coming of the Lord. Let's look at that reference in Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, and if someone would be kind enough to read verse 4 and 5. Okay, so here John was setting the tone. Baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And they came out confessing sins. They didn't have a debate as to what it was for, if it was something that was important or necessary. It was for sins. It didn't have the atoning power of the blood of Christ that would take place after his death, but John was setting the way. Look in Luke chapter 3, verse 7. Luke 3:7, it says, "Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come. So there's an inference there. That those he was preaching about being baptized, and those that came to him were trying to escape wrath that was coming. One way of escape was by submitting to being baptized, repenting, ceasing the evil living, and being baptized. And he goes on to talk about what repentance means in verses 10 through 14. But look at Luke 7:30, though. Let's look at that reference real quick. Luke 7:30. Here God uses Luke to write this in the narrative about those that did not submit to baptism, the baptism of John. It says, "The Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him." And so if one would refuse the baptism of John and thereby reject the will of God, how much more so to not submit to the baptism of Christ? I mean, that's tantamount to certainly rejecting the will of God. And John 4 is another reference too about Jesus. Even he was baptizing individuals before his death on the cross, and it says that he wasn't doing it himself, but his disciples were. His disciples were. So Jesus was here again setting the tone what would take place in the Great Commission. Now, I'll read this conclusion here. It said that baptism is to be saved for the remission of sins, conversion to be added, or to be put into Christ, to be added to his body, to be put into his death, raised to new life, to have a good conscience towards God, and to rejoice. Why would the majority say it's not necessary? And what would that make their baptism if they believe that error? You know, I'm thankful that every time we meet and every time we're going to meet in our gospel meeting, every single service is going to have an invitation extended. We're individuals that haven't submitted to biblical baptism. Could do that, because we see all these points here that we've looked at in all these verses. How can one say that that would make it not essential? And the last point was, if a person wants to still deny baptism is for salvation, then ask them, what is baptism for then? Then ask them for that verse. They say, oh, it's an outward sign of inward grace. What verse says that? What is it for if it's not for these things here? What is it for? You'll be waiting for an answer, as I have been before. All right. Good discussion. Thank you for everyone's comments. And we'll end our class now.